My goodness. One tends to get a little emotional going through a film like that. Well, Ruth and I are... Well, actually, before I say that, I want to mention about the film on Friday. Don't miss that. We built at least three, maybe four airstrips for our own missionary aviation. And to see... where that all leads, you'll find out as you watch that movie, and I'm sure it'll be a very, very fascinating one. Ruth and I are really humbled that we would be given not only last evening, but also this morning to review with our church family a bit about our lives as God has led us for so many years. We're 60-some years now in ministry. And so I want to thank Pastor Danny and our missions team for inviting us to do so. Several years ago, I spoke a bit on the purpose statement that we formulated as a ministry team years ago in the early days of Cornerstone. And this morning, I'd like to refer back again to that statement because it's designed to describe just who we are. So that if someone asks what Cornerstone is all about, then by God's grace, we can succinctly outline the 5 points of our existence, which obviously are worship, community, discipleship, service, and evangelism. We say it this way in our purpose statement, Cornerstone Community Church, and say it along with me, all of you members, and nothing like this. You know, don't pull out hankies and cover you. I want to hear it loud and clear. Is it on? It's on there, okay. Cornerstone Community Church is committed to God-centered worship in vibrant community, by biblical discipleship, through loving service, and empowered evangelism. When I think of that portion of the statement that refers to community, I do believe by God's grace that as a church we've come a long way to assure that we truly do worship God vibrantly with a genuine and growing sense of community among us as a family. And certainly the members of our praise team, they're gifted by God and skilled due especially to their own personal relationship with the Lord and humbly committed in and to this ministry have really always contributed to the beauty of that corporate worship. And I want to take this opportunity to thank you to Brother Mike and all of you on the praise and worship team. I love that we're back being able to meet together after the whole issue of COVID. If you stand off a short distance from everyone greeting each other, you can't miss seeing the joy and the sense of excitement that there is as we all reconnect with each other after having been apart for only 7 days. And whether each of us understands this or not, an authentic sense of community within any local church is fundamentally realized when the spiritual values and the goals of each member of that community align with the spiritual values and goals of their fellow members. An authentic sense of community is realized when you see the members joyfully and humbly helping each other to grow in their spiritual lives as fellow Christians. So the 5 identified values of our purpose statement fuel what you see us doing on a daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly basis: worship, community, discipleship, service, and evangelism. And none of those biblical characteristics can be fully matured without each one of us contributing to the whole by truly walking with the Lord on a moment-by-moment basis. That is how important each of us is to the entire body. When that type of community is not seen and expressed in the local church, guess what? You will eventually see stagnation, spiritual inactivity, and lukewarmness, which, as we know, the Lord just will not tolerate. Now, I doubt that any church is fully there, if I can say it that way, when it comes to vibrant biblical community. But we're all learning that the spiritual vibrancy of which our purpose statement speaks finds its fullest biblical clarification when, as God's people, we all humbly kneel, as it were, at the foot of the cross, where the ground is level and where no distinction of race or social status is made, because we are all sinners saved by grace. And when that sacred truth is mutually embraced by all of its members, a sweet spirit of love and unity and community is attractively enhanced among us. That basically means this, that each one of us throughout the week, no one excluded, assumes our spiritual responsibility and seeks to walk honestly and humbly with the Lord, that we deal quickly and carefully with sin that the Holy Spirit may reveal might be in us and which displeases Him, and that we are walking in the brightly lighted path of righteousness, seeking the glory of God in all that we do, say, or think. Now, we can only have that spirit of unity and loving community when we bring the sins of jealousy and competition and favoritism, nasty attitudes, pride, arrogance, and selfishness, as well as all of the other sins which so deeply plague us and which can so easily divert us from God's holy purposes for us. And we take all of those sins and we bring them to the cross in repentance and confession. If we were able to look at that kind of unity and community as a chain, and each one of us is a link in that chain, here's the serious question. What if 2 or 3 or 5 or 10 of those links are out of fellowship with the Lord, or just plain disobedient to His purposes for their lives? That sense of community is at best weakened, so that as a body of believers, we cannot, or we could legitimately say, we are actually unable to wholeheartedly fulfill the God-given responsibilities of a loving community, which ultimately includes taking the gospel to those around us and to the ends of the earth. And so, hopefully, we find ourselves, if I can say it this way, taking up residence, pitching our tent, as it were, at the foot of the cross, each of us hungry for and surrendered to the brokenness and humility that is so necessary in order for God to grow and to nurture us together into a loving community. And when finally we rise in brokenness from that sacred place of commitment and divine empowerment, there's nothing that stands in the way of us lovingly serving not only one another, but also enthusiastically making ourselves available to serve those neighbors and others around us as well, and to do so for the glory of God and for the growth of the church. How deeply motivating it is to know that the working of the cross in my heart and in your heart, in our hearts and lives, it assures us that we can be completely and selflessly empowered by the Spirit of God to go out into the communities where we live, to go out to the stores where we shop, to the gas stations where we fuel our cars, to the schools where we receive education, to the gyms where we exercise, to the airplanes that we fly in, to the buses and the taxis that we operate or use, to the sports teams that we're members of. And do what? Guess what? If we are truly obedient to God's plan for us, we can go all the way to the ends of the earth in one way or another to carry out our God-given command to evangelize, to spread the good news of this incredible salvation from God that hopefully has so wonderfully and radically changed our own lives. And, of course, any preacher worth his salt would convincingly say that if you have not been radically changed by the gospel that has so clearly been preached and taught for some 36 years here at Cornerstone, I hope that you would please take this moment, this golden opportunity, to open your sinful heart right now to God and to plead for His forgiveness in order to experience a glorious life change, which the Bible calls being born again. It's a new life. It's a life identified by this. The old sinful stuff, guess what? And it's all passed away. And every aspect of your life has been radically changed. It's actually been made new. Hope everyone has done that. This is so important, folks, because Cornerstone is committed to God-centered worship in vibrant community by biblical discipleship through loving service and empowered evangelism, which for the purpose of this particular message, may I suggest that empowered evangelism, you've already heard it, is that shared value of joyfully and obediently reaching out to others even to the ends of the earth with the message of hope through faith in Jesus Christ. When this church was planted, Ruth and I had come from 21 years of foreign missionary service in the Republic of Panama. And we knew that whatever, as Pastor Roger and the leadership, especially Pastor Roger and I at that time, we knew that whatever direction the Holy Spirit was going to lead us, for sure we were going to see that missions, in general, would play a significant role in the ongoing life of this particular body of believers. So as a newly founded church, it was decided that we would tithe to the Lord from the monies that would come in. In other words, we would commit to missions, both foreign and domestic, 10% of our finances, which would be overseen by our missions team. And since that time, I can assure you that Cornerstone's mission ministry team, their desire has consistently seen that in our efforts to be a foreign and home missions-minded church, each one of us who are part of this body will become increasingly more informed with regard to the missionaries that Cornerstone is already involved with in prayerful support, and that we keep people updated as to just what those missionaries are doing. Very, very important. Looking forward to Lee and Regina. We communicate via email throughout the year, so we're looking forward to seeing them next weekend. From the beginning, our missions team's desire has been to faithfully and continuously just whet our appetite with all the opportunities. And there are innumerable opportunities for personal and financial involvement in missions, both domestically and internationally. The bottom line is that they hope to sharpen our world vision so that we stay in sync with the heart of God, because it is He who commanded us to go into every corner of the world, to the ends of the earth, and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, it's good to review the answer often. Because there is no other name under heaven given among men other than the name Jesus Christ, whereby people can be, and indeed must be, born again, and through whom their lives can be profoundly changed and brought into line with His own gospel-preaching world evangelism heart. Have you ever wondered why on earth Jesus didn't take us immediately to heaven after we were born again? You're saved? Oh, great, let's go to heaven. No sicknesses to battle? No cantankerous relationships to plod our way through? No putting up with jobs that we don't really have our hearts into? No home mortgages and other expenses that keep us living on the edge? Just take us to heaven where we can live joyfully and worshipfully in the presence of God Almighty for all of eternity. Why not just transport us to heaven as soon as we're born again? Such a deal that would be. The answer is simply that it's because He has some unfinished business which He has for us to do here on earth, if I can say it that way. Jesus had ascended into heaven, and before He left, He had commissioned His people to go into all the world, preach the gospel. That's a privileged task for which He appointed you and me to actually be His personal emissaries, His personal ambassadors. Paul said it this way, I think it's in your bulletin, 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Jesus Christ by faith, he's a new creation. What is old has passed away. Check it out. What is new has come. And all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. And He has, are you ready for this? Fasten your seatbelts. And He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting people's sins against them, because Jesus Christ's death on the cross covered all of our sins. And He has given us another notch on that belt. Tight it. He has given us the message of reconciliation. So we have the message and the ministry, the ambassadorship to go out and do something for Him. Therefore, He says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making His plea through us. We plead, and don't underestimate the significance. Oh, we plead, but no. This is pleading. You need Jesus Christ to have that kind of a burden in our hearts. That's what He's saying. We plead with you on Christ's behalf. Please be reconciled to God. You don't know what it's like to spend an eternity without, apart from God and apart from Jesus Christ. God has made the one who did not know sin, that is Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. All of our sins were laid on him so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. And as one hymn writer has expressed so well, it is up to us, folks. It is up to you and to me, quote, to pierce the darkness that is within the souls around us and to pierce that darkness with the light of God's truth. It's up to you and me to point men and women and young people and children to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where their salvation was purchased at such incredible cost. So we have a commission. God's great commission. We must reach the lost. Hurting and broken, the masses cry out, desperate for answers to life. Nowhere to go when tragedy comes. They need to hear that somebody loves them and offers forgiveness in spite of their sinfulness, and it's up to me and you to be God's messengers of that love. So to remind us here at Cornerstone to ultimately fulfill that commission in vibrant community, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, and I want to read and make some comments on verses 35 through 38. Matthew chapter 9 in the New Testament and verses 35 through 38. Verse 35 says this, Jesus went through all the towns and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he turned to his disciples and he said, guys, the harvest is plentiful, but guess what? The workers are few. Verse 38, so ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. I love the fact that in verse 35, Jesus had a world vision. When you think of ethnic and social diversity, we can say emphatically that the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth was without boundaries, in the sense that if you study the demographics of his day, there was no ethnic group, there was no language group, no culture, no social grouping. There was no one to whom he would not teach or preach the gospel. No one whose disease or sickness he was unwilling to heal. Everywhere he went, though, he confronted the terrible consequences of Adam's and Eve's sinful rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden. And you see some of those social and spiritual consequences in the very people described in verse 36. There were crowds of needy people around him. The God-haters, the pessimistic naysayers would probably have called them pathetic, losers, failures, deplorables. But from the point of view of his sinless heart and holy eyes, Jesus saw and he knew in the depths of his heart that these were harassed, beleaguered, and helpless people like sheep without a shepherd. One translation says that they were faint and scattered. Of course they were. Of course they were. Sin had done and was continuing to do its evil and malicious work in them. As the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2:1, they were already dead in their trespasses and sins. Their lives were characterized by a blind, slave-like obedience to Satan, that mighty prince of the power of the air, that malicious spirit who is always, always at work in the hearts of anyone who refuses to obey God. And Satan's cackling, mocking, contemptuous laughter at them can almost always be heard in one way or another as the masses of sin-stricken people wallow in the heartache and despondency of their own sinfulness. J.B. Phillips translates it this way, they were as bewildered and as miserable as a flock of sheep with no shepherd. The NASB says they were distressed and downcast. The New Living Testament says their problems were so great and they didn't know where to go for help. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Does that sound familiar? You probably have some friends or acquaintances like that right now. They live next door. They live down the road or across the street. They work in your office or alongside you on the job. And guess what? They are weary. They're troubled. They're bewildered. They're despondent people who, if they had a loving, selfless, concerned, committed Christian approach them with a God-motivated, righteous living example of Holy Spirit-filled life and a verbal presentation of the life-changing gospel of salvation, guess what? They might respond in repentance and opt for life change offered through faith in Jesus Christ. I think this way. I think the Spirit of God is always sending out some sort of message to his people everywhere. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? As his eyes go down each chair and he looks us right in the eye. Whom? Whom will I send? Who will go for us? Who is willing to be my messenger to these needy people? Who's willing to forego all the shyness and the inhibition and the fear of rejection and all the other explanations for disobedience that we hide behind and just simply obediently communicate my unique message of salvation to them? Who? Who? We don't need a gift of discernment or the power of perceptiveness to realize that there are distressed masses of people around us who more than anything else in the world they need is Jesus Christ. In that crowd of needy people, someone cries anxiously for a wayward child. In that horde of people, someone fears for the very life of a loved one who's abusing drugs. Someone weeps almost uncontrollably for a stubborn alcoholic in the family. Someone feels betrayed because of a loved one's addiction to pornography. Someone is downhearted and lonely because a loved one spends an inordinate amount of time playing computer games and seems so alienated from the reality of life, and who ignores their family and others around them. There's a distraught husband or wife living in a loveless marriage. There's the betrayed spouse who lives in perpetual bitterness as the victim of an adulterous affair. There are parents or loved ones who are beside themselves with exorbitant expenses related to caring for someone with autism or cerebral palsy or muscular dystrophy or heart disease or cancer or muscular atrophy and a host of other sicknesses or diseases. There are those who are facing foreclosure and who are almost hysterical over the possibility of themselves and their family being homeless and even put out on the street. There are those who are facing possible bankruptcy. There are those whose wounded precious children have died in their own arms. There's the wife or the husband facing the disgrace of an errant spouse convicted of criminal child abuse, now facing a prison term and the embarrassment of being registered the rest of his or her life as a sex offender. There's the frustrated husband or wife who's learning that his or her spouse does not possess the necessary skills to communicate kindly, openly, and honestly without some sort of physical, emotional, psychological, or verbal abuse. The people crowding around Jesus, internally crying out for help or deliverance of some sort, were representative of who would have been surrounding him today. A harassed, bewildered, perturbed, distressed, downcast, hopeless, unbelievably destitute and needy group of people. They were scattered, as one translation says it, and the word used implies that some of them may even have been prostrate or just simply thrown to the ground, wallowing in despair and despondency. And in case someone might miss the obvious, let me say that this is a perpetual and frightening picture of mankind's total helplessness without God. Regardless of what developed or undeveloped country you live in or have come from, or from what social or economic station in life you represent, that same group of helpless and needy people that was all around Jesus is still with us in 2022. They just have different faces, wear different kinds of clothes. We are surrounded by them. We are surrounded by them. But for the purpose of our own instruction, the most important thing at this point is Jesus' response. He felt pity for them, and he had compassion on them. And I suggest that in his absence, he still wants to express that same pity and compassion on them. But through whom? Raise your hand if you realize through whom. Through us. Through us. So in verse 37, he plainly states a very serious and a solemn, conclusive, spiritual portrayal of society at that time. And folks, 2,000 years later, it continues to be the dominant applicable narrative. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The crops are full grown and ripened. Every farmer in the know realizes that there's a right time to ingather and store the crops. And way back in the days of Jesus, there was this great need for common, ordinary workers for God's fields, not to harvest rice or wheat, but to harvest needy and lost souls. And today, unfortunately, he might, maybe, probably, be forced to repeat the same sad message. The harvest is huge. But there are so few workers. Whom shall I send? Who will dare to go for us? Who will dare to boldly and courageously represent me and plead with lost people to repent and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior? Who? 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 There's a scarcity of Christians in whose life Jesus is truly Lord and Master. May I repeat that? There is a scarcity of those Christians in whose life Jesus truly is Lord and Master, who take note of or who care about the lost and the needy, who would dare to break through the walls of shyness and fear of rejection in order to actually engage the spiritually dying people around them who are on their way to a Christless eternity. Jesus still says the workers are few. We're too busy. We're too maxed out time-wise, too financially drained, too exhausted from our own selfish earthly pursuits. Jesus just simply said it this way. The workers are so few. And I don't think he said it, gosh, the workers are few. No, no, no. The workers are so few. Sort of reminds us of the innumerable signs placed by businesses right now. All type of businesses all over the place post-COVID. Now we're hiring. What on earth has happened, people? Have potential workers been so spoiled by the financial benefits from an open-handed, unwise government that they now find it much easier, much less back-breaking, much more personally comfortable, just simply sit at home doing their own thing? Why on earth would we want to go back to work, for goodness sake? So spiritually speaking, Jesus reminds us that there is a shortage of committed Christians who will courageously make a break from selfishness and self-concern and self-gratification to just simply see the lost and needy, dying people around them and to have a genuine evangelistic concern for their souls. Listen again to what Jesus said, the workers are so few. What we see here, and it's worth repeating over and over, is that with his loving heart and with his soul-searching eyes, Jesus saw lost souls who needed to be harvested for the glory of God and for the growth of his church. And you know what? The harvest, which was huge in his day, is still enormous in this 21st century. But you know what I'm going to say? The workers are few. One thing I see God saying through this verse today is that this World Awareness Festival is not ultimately about an international buffet or about challenging experiences that we might hear or that have happened to missionaries around the world. It's not ultimately about homelessness or physical starvation. Because while those things are without a doubt certainly important on a social level, they are side issues which only reveal the deeper spiritual need of mankind. We're more than happy to feed the hungry aren't we? To clothe the naked and to help the needy. And we're doing that through various ministries here at Cornerstone. Praise God. But Jesus always sought to communicate to us that the greatest need is a sinner's need for salvation. They cannot experience the eternal bliss of heaven without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. Years ago, I mentioned to this church body that as I traveled the jungles up and down to the headwaters of the various river systems of the Darien Gap that you heard about last night, I was often stunned to see that Coca-Cola and Pepsi had gotten to the most isolated places before we got there with the gospel. Are you hearing me? You hear that? We are these men, nobody has anything, knows anything about what, and here's a Pepsi-Cola bottle. Are you serious? What does that say about the church? What does that say about us? Are we obedient to God's command to go into all the world? So World Awareness Festival 22 is ultimately all about lost souls. Jesus did not emphasize the lack of food. He didn't highlight the need for clothing or for financial intervention, nor did he accentuate the need for a government-run health initiative or some other social program. He saw harassed and desperate souls whose physical and spiritual condition only revealed the profound, far-reaching, and deeper effects of sin upon mankind. And sadly, he concluded, there are so few Christian workers available to get involved and to harvest these needy souls. I hope your heart is beating faster right now. So think about this. When we, for example, put cans of food or personal items in the paper bag to be given to the needy of Lake County, or when we pack toys and needed items in the Operation Christmas Child boxes that Mary so faithfully challenges us to prepare to do throughout the entire year, when you hand a gospel tract to that person on the street, when God brings into your life an opportunity to boldly share Jesus Christ with someone, you bathe in prayer those cans, those items in the Christmas box, and you bathe in prayer that unexpected person who has been or who will be brought into your life. You bathe them with fervent prayer that God himself will powerfully interpret your kindness, will clearly translate your attention as a gracious expression of his love to the heart of the recipient. And then praying and pleading with the Lord that the recipient will be prompted in their heart to consider, why would God be reaching out to me in such a loving, gracious way? And that's an awesome, awesome, wonderful door, open door for sharing your faith. When we men sign up for men's breakfast here at the church and we bring a friend. When you invite unchurched friends to church and to our international buffet. When the women have their knitting or pizza or tea get-togethers and we have movie night and you bring a friend, it's not just to be able to say, I brought a friend, and you receive kudos and a gift certificate for doing so. Rather, it is to ultimately expose that friend to Jesus Christ and to the hope of salvation. It is to regard them as potentially part of a ripened crop that the alert, thoughtful farmer, who is God himself, can now lovingly harvest for his own glory. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians? In situations like this, God himself is actually pleading. Some of the synonyms for pleading are begging, imploring, appealing. Do we have that kind of a burden burning in our hearts to reach the lost? Do we? With people to be reconciled to him. He's doing that pleading. He's doing that begging. And now he's doing it through you and me. We are committed to God-centered worship. We are enjoying to the max vibrant community through small group teaching and through practical, heart-touching, powerful public preaching and teaching. We are providing biblical instruction for spiritual growth and personal discipleship. We are lovingly serving others through various ministries such as CareNet and Family Resource Center and Operation Christmas Child, Stepping Stone Ministry, etc., etc. And where we might, I don't know, only God knows this, but where we might be needing further prompting from the Holy Spirit. And this is what Pastor Danny has emphasized in so many ways through his excellent preaching and teaching. where some of us might need a spiritual Debrox earwax removal kit in order to hear God pleading with us, is the issue of empowered evangelism. You see, down through the centuries of the history of the church, it's through God-prompted, empowered evangelism that the most spiritually productive churches have grown spiritually and numerically. It is not through transfer growth, where people leave one church, and often they leave it angry and nasty and mean and whatever, and they bring that meanness and nastiness to another church. That brings us to verse 38, in which Jesus clearly and unmistakably outlines his incredible plan to meet the spiritual needs of the world. He basically says it's all about prayer. And again, Pastor Danny's been graciously asking us to join him in prayer once a month, and we've grown a little bit in response to that invitation. But as a result of today and this week, I think it's going to grow magnificently. But folks, if we were to calculate the number of attendees of those once a month, 1 hour prayer meetings in comparison to our actual body size, would God conclude that, I don't know, would God conclude that we're a lukewarm church? Would he look at the small percentage numbers and conclude that we're doing great in most areas of our purpose statement, but it appears that we're not really concerned about and praying about reaching the lost? Again, Jesus in verse 38 outlines his incredible plan to meet the spiritual needs of the world, and he says it this way: be people of prayer, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest fields. And if you have your spiritual ear to the rail these days, you repeatedly hear that a deep concern of church leaders is that in today's world, we face the danger of preferring projects rather than choosing to spend time in prayer. People can dedicate all sorts of time for projects, and those projects are intrinsically okay, and they can be wonderful door openers, but call for a prayer meeting, and you'd think that there was a law against it. Or that you're being invited to a meeting filled with COVID-infected people who aren't wearing masks. So, reading just a little bit into verse 38, I'm going to suggest, I would say, that the challenge for Cornerstone and for every other local evangelical Christ-believing church, the challenge is twofold. Whatever else we might do, number one, love the unbelieving people around you. The harvest is immense. Jesus once said, love your neighbor. And he didn't stop there, did he? Like you love yourself. Recognize that according to the Lord Jesus, loving the lost like we love and pamper and look out for ourselves means that we give importance to their spiritual welfare, because Christ's death on the cross includes them as well as us. And we owe it to them to give them a chance to believe and to receive Jesus Christ. Or, if they so choose, to reject him. It truly is an issue of life and death. So any spiritual indifference to the unsaved neighbor around us is frankly inexcusable, given the mercy and the grace that God has so copiously showered upon you and me without limit. I recall a time when I was right in the middle of preparing a sermon, and I received a call from my Pakistani friend who invited me to go to his store and drink coffee with him. In my heart, I'm thinking this: oh, I don't need this. I'm trying to prepare a sermon that's designed to challenge our Cornerstone people to respond to God when he brings opportunities into their lives to share Christ with others. I don't need to say any more, do I? You see, I struggle as much as anyone else with loving the lost. I wrestle as much with complaining and indifference and disobedience as the next person does. So, being sweetly, mercifully rebuked, deeply rebuked by the Spirit of God after that call, I went to drink coffee. And you know what? It was during Ramadan, and I had a great opportunity to expound a bit to my wonderful Muslim friend on the fact that fasting is not so much about the stomach as it is about the heart and a relationship with God. But wait, there's more. There's more. Then guess what? A retired policeman with whom I've also had an opportunity to form a friendship, he came into the store, and in that conversation regarding a dating relationship he was in, I was able to talk with him about the covenant relationship God has with his people as seen in a Christian marriage, and I offered premarital counseling. Huh? Are you with me? Are you with me? In all things, God works together for the good of those who love him. In retrospect, of course, I was ashamed, and that's not a hard enough word. I was ashamed of myself for having hesitated and sort of complained in my heart after receiving the call from my friend. But at the same time, I was grateful that I ultimately obeyed the Holy Spirit's prompting to go, because you see, it wasn't at all about coffee. It wasn't even about the delicious donut I ate. Well, we talked. It wasn't about time. It wasn't even about a policeman or a store owner. It was about lost souls. It was about lost souls and the massive harvest that those two represent in the world around us, for you and me. In an interview with religious leaders today, Jesus would repeat what he said 2,000 years ago. I'm sure he would say it. The harvest is great. The problem is, there just aren't enough willing workers. So whatever else we might do, we need to learn to love our neighbor, to love the lost, the unbelieving person who's around us, like we love ourselves. And the second challenge I see us having is that whatever else we might get involved in doing, we need to, secondly, pray for submitted, obedient workers for the harvest. And we're praying for ourselves, aren't we? That's what that prayer is all about. Therefore, verse 38 asks the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And just to make clear, this is not all pie in the sky sort of thing. In another passage, Jesus doesn't hide from us the reality of potential difficulty as we represent him in a sin-darkened, evil-saturated, God-hating world. He said it this way. Now, just so you know, I am sending you out like lambs surrounded by wolves. Yeah, I'm out of here. Not for me. He hadn't called me. It is careless of us, folks, to let untold days and weeks and months go by without praying that the Lord of the harvest will raise up and send out workers. And why is that so important to us in 2022? Because Jesus asked us to pray that prayer. To pray that prayer. And by the way, when Jesus asked that we pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out workers, the word used there is much stronger than English gives it credit. To send out is tantamount to thrust forth. Thrust forth. Think about that for a minute, because that terminology may imply, okay? It may imply that there are resistant, indifferent, nervous, shy, disobedient, unwilling children of God who need a nudge, a push, a thrusting forth, to get them just simply to do what God wants them to do. Or, for sure, that thrusting forth implies an urgency, an intentional, unmistakable emphasis, sort of like at any cost, by whatever means, by any means whatsoever, in some way, in one way or another, no matter how, by fair means or foul, by hook or crook, come what may, just to get workers out into the neighborhoods, in the cities, the rural and urban areas and the unreached areas around the world, to remind people that judgment is coming. It's inevitable. And in understanding that coming reality, you and I need to preach repentance like the first century followers of Christ did. Repent and turn in faith to Jesus Christ for salvation. As I close this message, I want to take a few minutes to encourage you with something that God did for his glory in Panama. There's so many lessons in this experience that I'm going to share with you, lessons of our stubbornness, of God's faithfulness, misinterpretation of what of things that happen or don't happen, and all of that. But there was a village of a different tribal group that we became interested in. We were working with the Embina in the Darien Gap of Panama, and we had heard about a group of Kuna Indians up the Pucro River. And we began praying about it, asking, Lord, would you want us to go upriver and see if we can open up some type of work and maybe get missionaries, if they will permit missionaries to come in and live there, build a house, learn their language, translate ultimately the scriptures, plant a church, and all of that sort of thing. And the Spirit of God gave us a confirmation in our hearts. And so one day we took off in our canoe. We had 2 15-gallon drums of gasoline for our outboard engine. And all of the belongings that we had that we needed to take up there for a couple of weeks trip, and we headed off. We had to go down, we had to traverse 4 different river systems, down the Rio Chico, down the Rio Chuquanaque, up the Tuida River, way up the Tuida River, until we got to the Pucro River, and then way up. And some of you remember, I asked you to remember last night when you looked at that map, you're about this far from the Colombian border, and from that particular place, I crossed over into Colombia a couple, 3 times. And so we took off, and there were 3 of us, and I was the motorista. I was handling the outboard motor, and we got, after many, many hours, we got up the actual river where we were going to Pucro. And it was just this was in January, so we were just finishing 9 months of rainy season and beginning 3 months of dry season. So the waters were still a little bit muddy, still a lot of current. And in Panama, like in other Central and South American countries, I'm sure, when rivers flood, you know, you've seen it'll pick up palm trees and other trees and all sorts of garbage, and it piles it up. And if the river is flooding, you can't see that sort of stuff, and you're going, and all of a sudden you're in trouble because you've run onto something underneath the water. And so one of the nice things about going upriver is that you have the stream against you, so that as you control your motor, you can back off the engine and actually stop. And if you need to survey which way are we going to go, I'm in the wrong place, you can actually back up carefully and you can aim. You go to go in the direction that you need to go. Now going downstream, you can imagine totally different thing. You're at the mercy of the current going down, but going up is really more fun than going down. And so I had maneuvered the boat into an area, and our missionary friend in the front was saying, "Yeah, this way." And I agreed with him. We went up there, and all of a sudden, oh wow, there are trees and stuff underneath that's really dangerous. One of our men became very frightened. He wasn't as comfortable in the water as the other 2 of us were, and I can still see the frozen look of fear in his face as he put his hand on the side of the boat, and it's like he's going, no, don't go in. He's thinking that the water is shallow, but it's deep. He was so frightened, he went ahead, jumped over, lost grip of the boat. And I'm, we're going to chew up with the propeller, we're going to chew up his leg, and we're going to be having a funeral service up here too. Fortunately, by God's grace, he did not hit the motor while it was running. But what did happen is that when he came down, he tipped the boat like this, and immediately we were underwater. The motor was running. And you don't want to run an engine and put it under, it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. It sucks in all that water, and it won't run. And so the boat is like this, and it's underwater. And I remember here. Oh, there goes a 15-gallon drum of gas. Oh, there goes a 15-gallon. Oh, there goes a knapsack. Oh, there goes a backpack. Oh my. We need to get that stuff. We needed to make sure that our fellow missionary was okay. We managed to get him up on shore, and then the other 2 of us threw ourselves into the river, and we start swimming down river, catching up to stuff, get it up on the shore, swim down some more, catch that stuff. And it's going for, this took about 2.5 hours or so. It was quite an experience. When we finally got all of our stuff up there, up to where the boat was stuck in the water, we said, "Well, we need to get the motor off the boat." So I went out and underwater, took the chain that the motor was holding onto the seat where I was sitting. Took the engine off the transom, and we learned a little trick in another tribal area in Panama, is that when you're walking through deep waters, if you take a big stone or something heavy, and you take a deep breath, and you walk as far as you can, and hopefully you get across the river. So I put the motor on my shoulder and went underwater and bounced up like this several times and got the motor over to the shore and went back to look at the boat underwater, and oh my goodness, where he had held on to, for whatever reason, it was about a 4.5-5 foot piece this long and this wide, was missing. Now, if you can picture a 23-25 foot canoe, significant part of its side gone, it's going to be very difficult, impossible to travel this way. So if you're going to use it, eventually you got to go like this. So at any rate, that's just put that little idea in your mind. We are soaked. Everything is absolutely soaked. And we've got a motor that went under, got water in it, a canoe that's ruined, and there we are, God's ambassadors. And then we said, yeah, let's pray and thank God that we're at least alive. So we prayed, and God encouraged our hearts. And it's late in the afternoon, and sundown is coming soon. And then when you're in the tropics or subtropics, you know, 90, 92 in the daytime is great, but when it drops down to 70, it's cold. It's cold. So we're thinking, oh, we're soaked. What are we going to do? I say, Lord, give us wisdom to know what to do here. How can we need to light a fire. Well, we got 15-gallon drums of gas. You know, that'll make an explosion. That'll light a fire. And so we specifically, Lord, we need to, and the Lord prompted our hearts to think about, well, you do have the outboard motor and there is water in it, but if you pull the plug out, maybe blow it off, clean it off, take a stick, and I think we may have used one of our briefs to tie onto the end of a stick, put a little bit of gasoline on it, and we prayed. Let's get a picture. Here's one missionary holding the stick with a pair of briefs soaked in gasoline, and the other one's holding this little thing, and the third one's getting ready to crank the engine. He said, let's pray. A great time to pray. No eyes open, nobody peeking either. So we prayed, Lord, would you give us one spark? And we had gathered wood, it was dry, but we put gasoline on it and had it all ready. And we prayed, Lord, just one spark is all we need. And nothing. And the second time, one spark, and it lit that pair of briefs. And we put it onto the fire, and lit the fire, and we have fire. You can imagine, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. We were so grateful. God answered prayer. Well, we went to sleep that night. We had a fire, and we said, you've got to keep that fire going. All of the time. We can't let that fire go out. The Lord may not give us another spark. Who knows? But during that night, obviously we couldn't sleep. We're all soaked. Everything's wet. We're laying on the rocky beach. And actually, we had one. Each of us had a hammock, and we've tied the hammocks, but you're laying now in a wet hammock. So we had this conversation. What are we going to do? Are we going to turn around? Are we going to go back? to our home, or we could just admit failure and say, you know, this is it, you know, Lord, well, maybe, who knows, well, another time, blah, blah. And we said, no, we all felt the same thing. We need to plod on. But we don't know how far. We don't know where we are. And so we decided, well, if one of us were to go, just start going upriver and see if we can get to the village and have the Indians come down and help us get up there. So the three of us had a vote, and I won 19-0. I won the vote, as it were. And early the next morning, I took off and started walking. And when you're walking a river, it's really, really difficult. So you aim for the shallow side, and you try to cross to get the shallow side there, and then back and forth. And I did this for hours and hours. And at one point, I laid down. I was so exhausted. I laid down on the rocky beach, and I put my straw hat over my face just to get some relief from the sun and all. This really feels good. And I took my hat off, and here's three buzzards flying up. I said, you know what? Not today, guys. Not today. And that really happened. We can make fun of it now and laugh. But so I said, no, I need to keep going. I have, no matter how tired I am. So I kept going. And the sun was coming down to about like this. I'm going, I'll try maybe 15 more minutes. And so I crossed again a couple more times. And you know what? I don't think, knowing what I know about fertilized snakes and some of the wild pigs and things like that that come down to the river, you know, I don't think I want to spend the night here on the beach. So I prayed, and the Lord confirmed that to my heart. Now, when you're going downstream, it's really easy. You put yourself in the flow of the water. You sort of fold up and have your feet out front. Make sure your legs are together, obviously, and your feet out front to ward off anything, and you're going down. And it's, the sun is, I only can't see the sun at all. And it's getting darker and darker. And I was like, oh, I should have started 15 minutes earlier. And I'm going down. And finally, I rounded a curve and I saw a fire. And all I could think of was, woo! I shouted like that. The guys heard me and they turned around, and all they could see was a straw hat. The water like this going up and down, and they thought I had, that was my last words or utterance on earth. They thought I had hit something and that was it, and they could take the hat back to Ruth and give it to her. I made it back. We're hugging, obviously, and we're just thanking the Lord. I'm back. I said, guys, I'm sorry, I didn't make it. Well, we decided, okay, tomorrow we really do need to head home. And so we, while I was gone, they had gotten the canoe out of the water. And here's a strange looking canoe with this huge face on the side. So we had to say, we have to be very, very careful. So we tipped the boat up and have everything on this side of the boat so that it's not sitting, and then us in there as well. It's okay going down the Pucro River and going down the Tuita River for several hours, but then you end up running into people, Panamanians. And we'd hear this, something like crazy gringos, ignorant people, and stuff like that. I mean, it was sort of sad and embarrassing. It's the kind of thing that you wish you had dark glasses and a helmet or something. Nobody know who you are. And finally, we got a guy who was willing to take a chain, tie it onto our boat, transfer our stuff into his boat, and we ended up going home. Well, we're thinking, defeat, all this. Long story short, within a few weeks, we said, you know, the Spirit of God's prompting our hearts to go back up there.
Are you kidding?
Yeah, we're going to go back up there, see if we can finish the trip. This is important. This is the gospel of Christ. Go ye into all the world. Whom shall I send? Who will go? All of that stuff coming together. And so we said, okay, we go. And guess what? We made it. That's not the end of the story. People came running down and They were all excited and, oh, wow, this is quite a welcome, you know. They gave us oranges and they gave us bananas and they were saying, oh, and they were singing and yelling. There's one person in each Kuna village that they choose as what they call a secretary. And he has to go to at least first grade or possibly second grade in order to be a secretary, because he has to know how to speak, you know, 300 words of Spanish or whatever they need to communicate. And so they sent the secretary over to me and they said, the chiefs would like to meet with you in our Congress Hall. And I thought, oh, wow. Oh, okay. You know, so we get this long building, probably 150 feet long, thatch roof coming right down, just the thatch roof as it comes about this low, and everybody goes in, and on the inside, all around the interior, are logs against the outer side of the Congress building. And out in the middle, a couple of poles holding up this thatch roof and three hammocks. And the two chiefs went out there with their bastones, carved bastones, and they sat. Two of them sat in the hammock, and the secretary said they want you to sit in the third one. Okay, so I get in the third hammock, and the secretary is doing his translation work, and they said, you know, we'd like to hear what it is that you want to do. Why are you here? What's up? Because we heard the story about three crazy gringos who came up our river and they had this mess of an experience, turned around and went home, and our chiefs are saying this. You ready for this? This is pregnant with lessons. Anybody who would go through all of that and turn around and come back and go through it all again, possibly, has something important to say. What do you want to tell us? Does the Lord do all things well? Yeah. Yeah, he sure does. And I'm here to tell you that they said, oh yeah, bring your missionaries. We built homes. The missionaries, there's a thriving church there now. They have a second or a third translation of the scripture so they can feed themselves as they read all about that. All about the Christian life and learn. Well, I just want to repeat something very important, and actually it's very obvious. The harvest around you and me, how big is it? It's huge. Whatever descriptive adjective you can use, use it. It's not small, folks. It's never been small. The harvest is immense. It's huge. It's large. Whatever you can say. And we need to ask the Lord of the harvest to open the eyes of our hearts to see the desperate condition of the lost and dying souls that are around us. And may we respond in obedience when he sends us day after day out into the huge harvest fields around us, which need so many workers. Someone once said, and this is a very heart-probing question, what if Jesus Christ represented you in heaven before God like you represent him here below before a lost and dying world? You can understand Ruth's and my feelings after 25 years in missions, 20 plus years in local church ministry, and then before that I had several years of ministry in my teen years with Youth for Christ International. You can understand that after all these years, all of the experiences that we have had, the one sentiment that constantly floods our hearts is, to God be the glory. I'm going to have my sister Sarah sing that or remind us of that right now.